All right, Daniel chapter 5, we're going to divide our reading into two sections. We'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll go down to verse 25 and read through verse 28. Notice, please, Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded his servants to bring forth the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the plaster of the candlestick of the plaster of the wall, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now let's go down, please, to verse 25. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, what we have read tonight is the fall of Babylon. And it happened in one night. There probably was not a person in all of Babylon that was aware that a prophecy that had been made 200 years before was going to be fulfilled that night. And I'm sure that the people in Babylon thought that the walls were impregnable and the city was invincible. No doubt the same attitude occurred in Babylon that was in 1912 when they boarded the Titanic. And a lady came to the captain and she said, "Sir, is it true that this ship is unsinkable?" And the captain replied, "Ma'am, even God couldn't sink this ship." The wall of Babylon was a wonder of the world, costing over $1 billion to build, plus the fact that it was entirely built by slave labor. 12 square miles were enclosed by double walls, the outer wall being 22 feet thick, the inner wall being 25 feet thick. They were separated by 38 feet, which was filled in, so that on top of the wall, you had a super gigantic colossal highway comparable to our interstate highways today. And it was said of the walls of Babylon that four chariots with double horses could ride abreast on top of the walls in a chariot race. The metropolitan area of Babylon covered a distance of 200 miles, and it was located on both sides of the Euphrates River. There were regularly spaced watchtowers 160 feet apart, which gave the guards an added vantage point by which to view the countryside. At every watchtower, there were 360 guards on the inner walls, looking for any disruption within the city. There were 250 guards on the outer walls, looking for any possible intruders into the city. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world. They were built in a series of wide sweeping terraces that ascended to a height of nearly 400 feet. And it is estimated that that night in Belshazzar's banquet hall, there were over 10,000 guests. Now, outside the walls of Babylon flowed the Euphrates River, and it divided the city into two parts. At the entrance and the exit of the city were impassable gates, but that night they were left carelessly unguarded and open as the entire city was engaged in revelry. God was working in a wonderful way. Again, these walls were impregnable. It was impossible to get over them. It was impossible to get through them. You could not get around them. But that night, Cyrus, the captain of the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians, led by two deserters from Babylon, crept in under the walls by means of the Euphrates River. They divided the water to a dry river channel, giving them access to the entire city, and that night Babylon fell. And the prophecy that was made 200 years before, Isaiah 21 in verse 9, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods hath he broken to the ground." Babylon fell in one night. The decline of ancient Babylon was steady. The walls and great palaces became utter ruins. The city plotted into the 13th century in the Roman Empire, but by the 13th century it had gasped its last breath. And tonight, ladies and gentlemen, the dust of the centuries blows over the ruins of ancient Babylon. And I want to start my message with a statement and end it with the same statement. Here it is. History does repeat itself. And it would seem to me like a politician who wants to avoid the pitfalls that nations that fell did experience, it would seem to me like we would do everything we could to guard ourselves from those same pitfalls. Now I want to speak tonight on what's ahead for America. And I want to notice three things about our great country. Number one, its foundations. Psalm 22 and verse 28. "The kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations." Psalm 11 and verse 3. "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And it could be said of America, as Cyrus said of the temple in Ezra 6 and verse 3, "Let the foundations thereof be strongly laid." Now, much of what I'm going to tell you tonight is not found in our public school history books. But ladies and gentlemen, this is the truth. I am convinced with all of my heart that Christopher Columbus was a Christian. And when he went out to sea in 1492, he was not stargazing. Do you know what the name Christopher means? It means Christ bearer. And Columbus knew what his mission in life was. It was to found a new land to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shortly after the Santa Maria had been out to sea, mutiny almost took place on the boat. And they said, "Columbus, you brought us out to a watery grave. We want to go back to our motherland." And Columbus said, "All right, I'll make a deal with you. If we don't spot land in 3 days, we'll go back to our motherland." Are you aware that Christopher Columbus spent those 3 days in fasting and prayer? And as the third day started to end, they spotted land, they docked to Santa Maria, got off that boat, and they got down on their knees and thanked God for giving them this new land. At every island where the Santa Maria docked, the men would get off the boat, they would erect a cross, and put on the cross these words, "In honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and as a token of the Christian faith." They stopped at one island and they called it San Salvador, in honor of our Holy Savior. They stopped at another island and they called it Santa Cruz, in honor of the Holy Cross of Jesus Christ. They stopped at another island and they called it La Navidad, in honor of the Nativity of Jesus Christ. They stopped at another island and they called it Trinidad, in honor of the Holy Trinity. Has it ever occurred to you, as you ride down the highways, how many names on streets and areas are Bible names? And that is significant because this country was founded on the Bible. And I believe that any casual reader of history will find that our founding fathers had a deep belief in these three things. Number one, They had a deep belief in God. Psalm 33 and verse 23, "Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance." A South American president came to Roger Babson and he said this. He said, "Mr. Babson, the difference between North America and South America is this. South America was founded by men who were seeking gold. But North America was founded by men who were seeking God." And ladies and gentlemen, that's true. In 1620, 102 pilgrims got off the Mayflower at Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts, and they got down on their knees and they dedicated this new land to Jesus Christ. Do you know how the Mayflower Compact begins? "In the name of God, amen." In 1621, these 102 pilgrims had harvested 21 acres of corn. Led by their governor, William Bradford, they went through the fields waving their Bibles and singing Psalm 24 and verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they which dwell therein." At the First Continental Congress, tempers were flaring. And it looked like nothing was going to be accomplished. And then an elderly statesman arose to his feet and gave one of the greatest speeches that has ever been given in the history of this country. Benjamin Franklin said, "I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer that I live, the more prevailing truth, proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His aid, can we expect an empire to rise without His help? We read, sir, in the sacred writings, 'Unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it.' I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without His concurring aid, we shall proceed no further in this political venture than the builders of Babylon." And then the old man, tired, got ready to sit down, and he said this, "I therefore beg leave to move that prayers imploring the assistance of heaven be made in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." He sat down. George Washington stood up and he seconded the motion. And out of that prayer meeting was born the Declaration of Independence. William Gladstone says the Declaration of Independence was the greatest document ever born in the brains of men. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, if we went to the Black Hills in South Dakota, we would see etched in Mount Rushmore four of the faces of our founding fathers. First of all, we would see the face of George Washington. And George Washington said, "I believe it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God or the Bible." Then we would see the face of Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson said, "I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the minds of men." And then, ladies and gentlemen, we would see the face of Teddy Roosevelt. Listen to what he said. "It does so rest my heart to go into the house of the Lord and to sing and to mean it. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." He said, "It is my great joy and privilege in occupying an exalted position in our country to hold up Jesus Christ as the hope and Savior of the world and to preach the practical moralities of the Bible." Think of it. And then you would see the face of Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln said, "It is the duty of men and nations as well as men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions." Patrick Henry said, "There is a just God that presides over the affairs of men." Do you know how Patrick Henry's last will and testament read? This is precious. He said, "I have now disposed of all of my property to my children. But if there were one thing more that I could give them, it would be the Christian faith. You see, if I had given the Christian faith and not one shilling, they would be rich. But if I had given them the world and not the Christian faith, they would be poor." And those are the kind of men that built this country. They had a deep belief in God. Number two, they had a deep belief in the Bible. General Douglas MacArthur said, "I never lay my head on my pillow at night unless I have read at least one chapter in the Bible." George Washington said, "I believe it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God or the Bible." FDR said, "The Bible is the bulwark of our liberty." Ulysses Grant said, "The Bible is the fountain of our strength." I read a biography of General Robert E. Lee. Tremendous. Just tremendous. And Robert E. Lee, it says in the biography that he would rather win souls than win battles. And his greatest joy was giving out Bibles among his troops. And Robert E. Lee said this, "In my estimation, all other books are of minor importance compared to the Bible." Andrew Jackson said, "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." Abraham Lincoln said, "The Bible is the greatest gift that God has ever given to man, for in it we see the Savior of the world." Psalm 12 and verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times." Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of Thy Word giveth light, O Lord. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Psalm 119, verse 140, "Thy Word is very pure. Therefore Thy servant loveth it." Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Proverbs 30 and verse 5, "Every word of God is pure, and He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock into pieces." Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Do you know the first book printed in the United States was a New Testament in the state of Massachusetts in 1640? Do you know what the first textbook in our public schools was? The Bible. In 1777, the Continental Congress allocated $300,000 to buy Bibles to disperse among the American people. And this country was built, ladies and gentlemen, on the Bible. And I am convinced with all of my heart, our problem is not a political problem. Our problem is not a social problem. Our problem is a Bible problem. The problem in our schools is a Bible problem. The problem in our churches is a Bible problem. The problem in our homes is a Bible problem. In 1968, I was coming from Phoenix, Arizona to Florida. At that time, we pulled a trailer to my wife educated our three daughters from kindergarten through the 12th grade. And so we were going through Fort Worth, Texas on a Wednesday night. And so we stopped to go to a prayer meeting. As we went into the prayer meeting, the pastor said, "Brother Comfort, would you preach to my crowd tonight?" The church was running about 1,300 in Sunday school at that time. That night in the service, there were 350 to 400 people. And I said, "What in the world should I preach to this crowd? Here are the tithers, here are the Bible readers, here are the soul winners. What should I preach to this crowd?" And it seemed as though God impressed my heart, "Preach on the importance of the Bible." So I did. When I gave my invitation, I asked this question: how many of you in this local church running 1,300 in Sunday school have a time each day when you read the Bible? You know how many raised their hand? 1,300 in Sunday school. I said, "All right, how many of you in this local church running 1,300 in Sunday school, dads, how many of you have a time each day when you read the Bible and you pray with your family? If you have a daily habit of family worship, would you stand to your feet?" 1,300 in Sunday school. Do you know how many stood to their feet, including the preacher? 6. My dear friend, I felt like falling on my face at that altar and saying, "Dear God, this is what is wrong with America.
A lady came to me and she said, "Brother Comfort, what are we going to do? They've taken the Bible out of the schools. They've taken prayer out of the schools. What are we going to do?" I said, "Ma'am, I want to ask you this question. Do you read the Bible and pray with your family on a daily basis?" She said, "No, I don't." I said, "I am not worried about the schools. I'm worried about the home. And long before we took it out of the schools, we took it out of our homes." Let me ask you a question. How much do you love Jesus Christ? We get up in church and we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and our Bible lays dusty all week long. When you love somebody, you want to find out more about them. And the only way that you can find out about the Lord Jesus Christ is in this book right here. You tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. It will firmly stand. Though the hills may crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation. Yes, bless God, the Bible stands. And long after you and I and our pea-sized brains are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. So they had a deep belief in God. Number two, they had a deep belief in the Bible. But number three, they had a deep belief in righteousness. Woodrow Wilson said, "Our civilization cannot survive materially unless it is redeemed by God spiritually." Proverbs 14 and verse 34, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." So Proverbs 16 and verse 12, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established in righteousness." The beginning of the 18th century, a man by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, who was a French historian, came to America. And he wanted to find the secret of the greatness of America. So he went to the industries of the East and he said, "No." He said, "The greatness of America is not in its industry." So he went to the Midwest and he said, "No, the secret of the greatness of America is not in its natural resources." But he said, "When I went into the churches of America, there I found the pulpits aflame with righteousness." And he said, "There I found the secret of the greatness of America." And then Alexis de Tocqueville said this, "America is great because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." Let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. If Alexis de Tocqueville came into our churches in America today, would they find the pulpits aflame with righteousness? No, I think they would find in the average church a rock band and a 10-minute feel-good message. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, 100 of the first colleges in America, 88, were started for the same purpose Ambassador Baptist College has been started. Let me repeat that. 88 out of the first 100 colleges in America were started just to train young people to serve God. 1636, Harvard was founded. From 1636 until 1791, one half of the graduates of Harvard went into the ministry. That's astounding. There is not another school in the history of the human race that can boast of putting half of their graduates and over 150 years into the ministry, but Harvard did. In 1701, Yale was started. Do you know why Yale was started? Because they saw a slippage in Harvard. And they were started to be a truer school of the prophets. Do you know how President Clapp, the president of Yale, defined education? Get this. He said, "Education is a society of ministers training young people to serve God." That's how he defined education. My wife and I were coming home from a meeting several years ago, and we were listening to public radio, and I couldn't believe my ears. There was a PhD from a secular college being interviewed. And the interviewer asked this question, "Sir, has there ever been a time in the history of the world when there was as much crime and violence as there is today?" And the PhD said, "Oh yes." He said, "There certainly has been." He said, "During the Dark Ages, the world was filled with crime and violence and hatred and warfare." And the interviewer asked this question, "What was it that stemmed the tide of crime and violence?" Couldn't believe my ears. You know what the PhD said? Preaching. Preaching.
He said both the Catholics and the Protestant pulpits were filled with men who would stand up and denounce sin. Now let me tell you something. If America is saved, Rush Limbaugh ain't going to save it. If America is saved, it is going to have to be a Spirit-filled man of God, saturated with the Word of God, to stand in the pulpits across our land and denounce sin in our country. So, ladies and gentlemen, we've noticed its foundations. Now, I want you to notice, number two, its freedom. John 8 and verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8 and verse 36, "And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Galatians 5 and verse 1, "Steadfast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Romans 8 and verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Thomas Jefferson said this, "The same God who gave us life at the same time gave us liberty." And ladies and gentlemen, if you will notice the second sentence of the Constitution, it reads thusly, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed with certain inalienable rights." And I believe that if you examine our Constitution, and I said, give me two things that are the bulwarks of our liberty, I believe it would be these two things. Number one, the freedom of religion. The Bill of Rights, Article 3, reads this, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereby." You find two things in that statement. Number one, there is no coercion. Now, maybe there are some in this building who have never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I can't make you receive Jesus Christ. You were created with a will to choose. God didn't make you a robot. But the invitation is for everybody. Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." John 7, 37 and 38, "In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Revelation 22, 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, praise God, to let him take of the water." So I cannot coerce you. But number two, there's no restraint. You know what that means? That means, according to my Constitution, I can worship God anytime, any way, any place I want to worship God. My Constitution guarantees that I can worship God in a public school. My Constitution guarantees me I can worship God on a street corner. My Constitution guarantees me that I can worship God in the workplace. I can worship God anytime, any place, any way that I want to. That's guaranteed by my Constitution. By the way, most of you think the words "wall of separation between church and state" are in the Constitution. They're not. Do you know that? You say, then, from where did they come? All right, listen carefully. In 1802... a group of Danbury Baptist, Connecticut, Baptists in Connecticut, wrote to Thomas Jefferson. And they felt that Thomas Jefferson was trying to impose a certain Christian denomination as the state religion. So they wrote to Thomas Jefferson and they said, "Listen, we left a country where there was a state religion. And they said, please, we beg of you, don't permit a certain Christian denomination to be the state religion." And so Thomas Jefferson wrote them back January 1st, 1802. And he said this, "Our Constitution encourages Christianity. But," he said, "I will make you a promise that we will not make any certain Christian denomination the state religion. I promise you there will be a wall of separation between church and state." So you see, the first bulwark of our Constitution is freedom of religion. But this is important. It also limits government's power. Question, how many of you know the name Ramsey Clark? Ramsey Clark, would you raise your hand? All right, many of you do. Ramsey Clark is one of the lawyers now who is complaining about the treatment of the detainees in Cuba. In the 60s, Ramsey Clark was one of the original flower children. But do you know his daddy, Tom C. Clark, was a Supreme Court justice? And here is what Tom C. Clark said. The founding fathers believed that there was a God and that inalienable rights of man were not rooted in the state, nor in the legislature, nor in any human power, but in God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, our government was not meant to be our provider. Our government was meant to be our protector. Our government was not meant to be our master. Our government was meant to be our slave. And as I am a servant of God's people, these people are servants. They are not masters, they are servants. And you know, everywhere I go, where the government is the master, I see depression and oppression. I was in Moscow in 1975, 4.5 days. In 1975, in 4.5 days, I never saw a person smile in 4.5 days. I never saw a woman walking down the road with her child by the hand. We had an 84-year-old man in our tour group. He was an oddity. You know why? You didn't see 84-year-old people walking the streets of Moscow in those days. They were no good to the state. And the guide took us into a Russian art gallery, and here was a section where there was religious art, and she was trying to explain the religious art to us. Now get it. She said, ladies and gentlemen, here is a picture of Moses baptizing Jesus Christ. Did you get that? I said, excuse me, ma'am, Moses didn't baptize Jesus Christ. John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ. She confessed to us that she had never seen a Bible in her life. There was a lady in our group that said she knew of a missionary in 1972. Brother Weatherly, who handed out one tract in Moscow, he got caught and he spent 3 years in prison. And our guide told us this. She had a 6-month-old child that she was forced by the government to take to a center every Monday morning at 8 o'clock and leave it there till 6 o'clock at night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And then she said, I have a 2.5-year-old son that every Monday morning I have to take to a government training place and leave that child at 8 o'clock on Monday morning. And my 2.5-year-old child stays there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night at 6 o'clock. I'm permitted to go get my 2.5-year-old boy and take him home for the weekend. But if you were to go to New York City tonight, nearby in Ellis Island, you would see in the New York Harbor the Statue of Liberty. And there you would see the lady with the book pressed to her a left side, inscribed July 4th, 1776. That book represents the law. And that statue says that our law guarantees us freedom. And it guarantees us the right of pursuit of happiness. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy night. Protect us by thy might, great God our King. So in closing, number one, we have seen the foundations. Number two, the freedoms. Now in closing, number three, its future. Listen carefully. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Did you get that? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Our team was involved in a meeting in Manhattan 3 weeks after 9/11. As I was leaving the city on a marquee, on a topless strip joint, I saw these words, God bless America. That didn't impress God Almighty. That didn't impress God Almighty. Now, ladies and gentlemen, tonight, the lessons of history stare us in the face. I started my message with this phrase, history does repeat itself. You know that the ancient Egyptian pyramids stand today as tombstones to a testimony to a civilization that once was and is no more. The splendor of Assyria and Greece has passed. The Berlin Wall is crumbled to the ground. The Chinese Wall is no more. Rome was a place one time where the scepters of the Caesars swayed the destinies of the nations. But tonight, by and large, it is in crumble ruins. One night, as Rome was in its zenith of power, her politicians were engaged in a drunken orgy in the resort town of Pompeii. Ladies and gentlemen, that night, as the night wore on, sin and debauchery became more and more pronounced. An adjacent mountain by the name of Vesuvius had been quiet for some time. But tonight, God's judgment has come. As the night wore on, all of a sudden, a sickly rumbling sound began to be heard from this adjacent mountain. Vesuvius blew off its top. It poured down on Pompeii black, hot, boiling, scalding lava. Now put this in perspective. About 3,000, 9/11. Do you know how many people were buried under the rubble of Pompeii that night? 25,000. 25,000. 1976, I had the privilege of going to Pompeii. I saw things in Pompeii that I have never discussed with my wife. I saw things in Pompeii that I would not relate in a public meeting. The perversity was like Sodom and Gomorrah that today lies in the basin of the Dead Sea. And as we went into the museum in Pompeii, the guide took us to cases where there were shells of people who ran to try to escape the scalding black hot lava, and they were engulfed. And as you looked in those cases you have never seen in all of your lives, the looks of horror and agony and terror as you saw on the faces of those shells. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the future of this country doesn't depend upon who's in control of the Congress. The future of this country doesn't depend upon who's in the White House. You know who the future of this country depends upon? What God's people are doing. And I want to say God does not judge a nation because of what goes on in the White House. He judges a nation because of what goes on in the church house. Let me ask you, what was the sin of Sodom? You say homosexuality, you're wrong. Listen carefully. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, "For this was the sin of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was found in her and in her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." You know what the sin of Sodom was? Spiritual indifference. Spiritual indifference was the root, and perversion and immorality was the fruit. And ladies and gentlemen, the blame is in this building tonight. Those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ and God is at the bottom of our priorities. In closing, one of the most distasteful things in the Bible to me is Genesis chapter 19. Do you remember the story? Two angels came down to the city of Sodom and they spent the night with Lot. Now the Bible says that when Lot went down to Sodom, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. Lot went down there and he saw the immorality and he said, "Man, this is terrible, this is terrible." But you know, after Lot was there a while, he said, "You know, I kind of like these bright lights. And my 401ks are doing pretty well. And you know, the stock market is really going well." So he thought he'd run for mayor of the city. Lot ran for mayor of the city and he was elected. He sat in the gate. All right, the two angels come down to Lot and they stay all night with him. The next morning, the men of Sodom come to the door and they pound on the door and they say, "Let us in. Let us in. We want to take those two angels and have immorality with them." And Lot said, Oh, don't do such a wicked thing. Don't let it be said of the men of Sodom that they had immorality with two angels. He said, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you an option. Don't touch angels, but I've got two daughters that have never known man. They're virgins. You take my two daughters and you do with them what you want to do with them." You know, when I read that, that makes my blood boil. Let me tell you something. There is not an angel in heaven as important to me as my three daughters. And if they came to my door and they said, give us your daughters or give us the angels, I'd say, you keep your dirty mitts off my daughters, you take the angels, but don't you touch my daughters. You see, the problem was this, ladies and gentlemen. When he went down to Sodom, he influenced Sodom. But after he was in Sodom a while, the media and the bright lights began to shape and mold his standards of living. And so finally he got to the place where Sodom influenced Lot. Where are you tonight? Let's bow our heads in prayer.